Well, if you'd like to open up your Bibles first to Job chapter 2. When we see or experience injustice, it can be hard to deal with, can't it? So if you're queuing at McDonald's and you've been queuing there for quite a while, and then the person behind you gets served first, you sort of go, ah, that's not fair, is it? What happened there? Or if you've been working really hard on a piece of work at work or on something, and then you overhear someone else taking the thanks or the credit for what you've done, you think, huh, that's not on. That's not fair. Now, a while ago, I was out having coffee with a friend, and we were sitting there chatting, laughing, having a good time. And halfway through, one of the staff walked up to our table and just gave him a cup of coffee, a free cup of coffee, and smiled and then walked away. And I was sitting there thinking, where's mine? But it never came. And I thought that was a little bit unfair, to be honest. Now, it's their coffee, it's up to them, they can give it to whoever they want. But from my point of view, I didn't really feel very excited about that. But our concern for justice or fair play reveals an assumption that most of us have, that justice is a good and a right thing. The universe should be governed by justice. And we do, I think, agree with the fact that good should be rewarded and bad should be punished. And that certainly seems to be the principle that the Bible holds out, that people reap what they sow. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3, we read this, "Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you. Be careful to obey so that it may go well with you." In 1 Samuel 26, verse 23, we read, "The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness." So you get this idea of reward for righteousness. And we certainly see that pattern in many of the Proverbs as well. In chapter 10, verse 4, "Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth." Also in Proverbs, in chapter 10, verse 30, "The righteous will never be uprooted, but the wicked will not remain in the land." Or another one, "Be sure of it, this, the wicked will not go unpunished, but those who are righteous will go free." Or again, "The righteous eat to their heart's content, but the stomach of the wicked goes hungry." And we could go on and on and on. But clearly, in the Old Testament, we do see this pattern that the righteous are meant to be blessed and the wicked are meant to be punished. People should get their just deserts. But it doesn't always seem to be reflected in real life, does it? It's not really what we seem to see. In fact, it might be quite the opposite. Certainly what the psalmist in Psalm 73 said. He says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills." So what should we say then? Should we say that God's got it wrong, that the Bible is wrong? Well, we'll come back to that a few times a little later on. But let's just remind ourselves where we are in our story with Job. Remember Job, he lived before the nation of Israel, probably between the time of Noah and Abraham, and he was really rich. He was the greatest man from all the people of the East, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and that was thought to be the perfect family. And that family got on well. They socialized together. They had feasts together. And as head of the household, Job used to sacrifice on behalf of his children. And he was described as a blameless man. And we thought, well, that's not sinless, but he was blameless. The outlook of his life, or the main point of his life was to do good. He rejected evil. He feared God. He had reverence for God, and he loved God. And so much so that God held him out as an example. "There is no one like my servant Job." God was delighted with his servant Job. But then Satan, and remember that's the title that means the accuser, the slanderer, Satan, the accuser, he comes along and he suggests to God that Job only loves God for what God is giving him. And he seems to accuse God that God has to buy the love of his creatures. And so Satan says to God, look, if you take away all the things you blessed him with, then surely Job will curse God, curse you to your face. And so Job endured two tests. The first off, he lost all his wealth, he lost all of his animals, and most of his servants, and his children died. The second test, he lost his health, and he suffered big time. He had some horrible things he had to endure. And we saw that Job was totally devastated. He wept. His face was red with tears. He was devastated. His world had collapsed. And even his wife said, Job, curse God and die. But Job's faith held fast. He didn't curse God. He trusted God. He accepted good and trouble from God. And we left Job at the end of last week sitting on the ash heap, a wreck of a man. And that brings us to Job's friends, his so-called comforters. And we're going to be looking at some of their words tonight. Did their words bring some comfort? Or was it some comfort? Thank you very much. Well, let's get better acquainted with some of Job's friends, the comforters. Well, initially, three friends come to commiserate with Job, and later on, a fourth one comes along. But for now, the three friends, they meet up, and they sort of join up, and they say, right, let's go and see Job. Let's go and see our friend Job. And at first, as they're some way off, they find it hard to recognize him. We see that in chapter 2, verse 12. They hardly recognize him. And when they see him, they tear their clothes, they weep aloud, and they sprinkle dust on their hair. So they start quite well, really. They associate themselves with Job's suffering. They empathize with his plight. They see their friend in desperate need, and they feel for him. So they mourn, and they weep, and they sit on the ground beside him. And in case we think that, well, Job, you know, he was a great man of God. He had this wonderful faith. In case we think that somehow made him suffering resistant or glib or blasé about what had happened to him, at the end of verse 13 of chapter 2, we see that no one said a word. Why? Because they saw how great his suffering was. They saw how devastated this man was. And you can imagine the sort of situation where you're with a friend that's gone through some awful things. And every time you think of something to say, you open your mouth and then the words almost choke in your throat because it just seems, I can't say that. Anything I've got to say, it's not enough. I don't know what to say. And you can imagine they probably wanted to say something, but what do you say? So they're just silent. And often in times like that, when we're with someone that has suffered something awful, it is hard to know what to do. It is hard to know what to say, isn't it? But it's Job who breaks the silence in chapter 3. And we'll look at more about what Job says next week. But for now, we can basically summarize chapter 3 by looking at verse 1. Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. That's what he's doing in chapter 1. That's the first words that he seems to respond to with his friends. He curses the day he was born. And it's pretty heavy stuff. He just goes on about how, why was I born? Why did it happen? That's how low he is. He's not just fed up. He regrets the very day that he was born. Why was that day not blotted out from existence? It's a good job Job has friends to come and offer him comfort and support. And that is so important. Now, there's all sorts of different people in our lives, I'm sure. Some we know better than others. Some we just have acquaintances and we just sort of say hello to. Some we have people that we sort of see and we try to avoid, maybe. That's just me, then. Okay. And maybe you've got colleagues if you're at work, and you probably know them quite well. They probably know a lot about you that other people don't know. Perhaps we share some of our lives with our colleagues. Or we may have friends and family. people who we open up to quite a bit, who know us a bit more intimately. But maybe there's those few special people that we really just, we feel like we can tell anything and everything to, and we just can open up to them and bare our souls to. Now, we're also in a church, aren't we? And a church is a family of God's people. It's a community of God's people. And within that, there's going to be people that we know, some better and some not so well. And as that family, we have a duty to help each other, encourage each other, correct each other, to look out for each other. But just as Jesus had many disciples, but 12 special closer ones, so in our family here at Hook, there's going to be people that are closer to us. And we need to be looking out for each other, to support each other in our times of need, because people matter. People matter. I know we like to have this pretense that everything's fine. Yeah, you know, spiritually I'm fine and, you know, I'm coping really well. But, you know, a lot of people aren't coping really well. A lot of people are struggling spiritually. And people can have these battles and no one knows. But we need to be sharing these things, maybe with those closer people. People matter. And our lives can be so busy that we never have the time to make for people. We need to try and be available for people to speak to us. Maybe it's not always easy, is it? You know, when you hear about a tragedy that happens in the fellowship, some awful thing happens, and then you see that person, you think, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to respond to them. I don't know how to be with them. And it can be easier almost to sort of look the other way and maybe just avoid them. Because then we don't have to deal with that issue, that embarrassment, that awkwardness. And okay, some people, they won't want to speak to you about it. They won't want to speak to anyone about the thing that's just happened. And that's fair enough. But we need to ensure that we are making time for each other. And we might not know what to say. We might feel ill-equipped to help each other. And sometimes it's just a matter of being available. Just saying, I'm really sorry, but I'm here if you need me. And sometimes it's just sitting with someone in their hour of need without trying to offer the answers, but just being with them. Sometimes that's all we can do. There aren't any answers. But just being with someone, letting someone know that they're not alone. And each person, each situation is different. But the important thing is to come alongside people in their time of suffering. They might say, no thanks. And you say, okay, I'll give you your space. But they need to know, we need to know we are not alone in our suffering. And in this, Job's friends, they did well. They enter into his suffering and pain and they make themselves available to him. And they're there with him in his hour of need. So before we look at what is not so good about them, there's a good lesson for us there. They got that bit right. They make themselves available. And it's hard. It's costly. But let's try and make time for each other. Well, his friends, they didn't stay quiet forever. And perhaps it would have been better if they had stayed quiet. But we're going to look at just what one of those friends said. So we're not going to look at what they all say, just one person. And he made three speeches as Eliphaz. And we're going to look at each one of those three speeches. And they will form our three next points. So Eliphaz's first speech. Now, a few years ago, my wife inherited a bit of money and decided to buy a new car with that money. And the second day that we had that car, I needed to go and get my hair cut. So off I went to the barber's and I drove the new car, parked it outside the barber's, went in, had a haircut like you do, and came out. And someone had driven into the wing mirror and just taken a chunk out of the corner of the wing mirror. I thought, oh, no. What am I going to do? What am I going to say? And all the way home, I was thinking, oh, how am I going to break this news to my wife? She's going to go bonkers. And I opened the front door. Hi, love. Oh, hi. Yeah, nice haircut. Yeah. And it's awkward, isn't it? How you know you've got some bad news to break, and you don't know how that's going to go down. And Eliphaz has got something he wants to say, and he realized Job is hurting here. And he knows what he's going to say. He's going to be hard for Job to hear. So he says in chapter 4, verse 2, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be patient? Now, in what Eliphaz goes on to say, there is a lot of truth. And he starts well. He's recognizing how good Job is in verses 3 and 4. Let's just read those. Think how you have instructed many, Job. How you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who have stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. And that's a nice thing to say. He's recognizing the good work that Job has done. Now, in those verses, there's parallels there. And that's basically saying the same thing in different words. And that's a common mark of Hebrew poetry. And some describe these speeches as being poetic in form. And so we see in those verses, think how you've instructed many. And that's a parallel to your words have supported those who have stumbled. And then you've got that next bit, how you have strengthened feebled hands. And then that parallels, you have strengthened faltering knees. So we've got this idea of how he's been there for people. Verse 3 is basically he's an instructor. He is a helper. He has taught people in their times of need, particularly in the sort of moral or religious arena. Who's he instructed? Well, those who are stumbling, those with faltering knees, those who are struggling in life, those who are bombarded with troubles and don't know who to turn to or what to do in the face of those troubles. And Eliphaz says, oh, remember what you did, how you've taught and instructed all these people that have been suffering. And then he suggests that Job, remember how you were. You're not really living out your own teaching. You're not listening to what you said. You've been able to instruct all these people, but now, look at verse 5, but now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. And Eliphaz knows that Job is a good guy. He's not denying that. He says that in verse 6, should not your piety, your fear of God, should not your piety, your reverence, be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? So he recognizes, here is a blameless, pious man, here is a good man, shouldn't that be your hope, Job? Why does Eliphaz suggest that Job's goodness should be his hope and confidence? Well, remember, we said that the Old Testament often holds out that idea that the good will be blessed and the wicked will receive retribution. Well, this is Eliphaz's and the other friends' fundamental framework for their understanding of God and what God is like and life. And there is truth in that, but there needs to be a balance. So verse 7, he says, Consider now, Job, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. And that might seem like Eliphaz is insinuating, look, Job, you're an evil man and you're reaping what you've sowed. But actually, I think what he's saying there is trying to encourage Job. He just said how good Job is. Job, you're a pious, God-fearing, reverent man. You helped all those people. And consider now, who being innocent like you, Job, has ever perished? So what Eliphaz is saying there is Job is just suffering for a season. This is not him suffering as in the fate of the wicked. He's not numbered amongst the wicked and the people that despise God. This isn't his ultimate fate. What he's saying is, Job, justice will be done. You're not like the wicked. Be encouraged. This is just for a season, just for a short time. Ultimately, justice will be done. So you see, Eliphaz is confident that in the end, Job will be blessed. However, he also firmly believes, quite rightly, that God punishes sin. And often with the kind of things that Job has experienced, they were associated with the punishment and the wrath of God. And so he's thinking, well, yeah, there is something else going on here. I know you are not amongst the wicked, but there is something else going on here. Now, Eliphaz goes on to tell of a strange vision and a dream. And it's slightly weird, so we'll just read out the first few bits of that. It's in chapter 4, verse 12. This is what Eliphaz says. A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night when deep sleep falls on people, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face and the hair on my body stood on end. Sounds very mystical, doesn't it? But the general gist of what he goes on to say seems to be that he's contrasting God's righteousness with the total inferiority of man's righteousness. So he recognizes how holy and just God is. And then he looks at man and sees how sinful man is. And therefore, his argument seems to go, since God is righteous and just, even the best man, like you, Job, even the best man is sinful. And since you are a godly man, what you're experiencing is not the downfall of the wicked, but this must be, this is his logic, this must be the discipline for something or other in your life. And he says in verse 17, blessed is the one who God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. So Eliphaz says in verse 8, if I were you, I would lay my cause before the Lord. And he goes on to explain how God saves the needy. And all that stuff is brilliant advice. It's good stuff. There's some really good stuff there. God does discipline his children. God does bring the sort of hardship into our way to bring correction and discipline. And God is just. And man is sinful. And there's some brilliant stuff there. But it's all couched on the assumption that this is God reprimanding Job for something that is at fault in his life, which we know and Job knows to be false. Completely false. But he's pretty convinced about what he's saying. Look at what he's basing it on. Chapter 4, verse 8. He's basing what he's saying on what he's observed. Also in chapter 5, verse 3, I myself have seen. So these are things that he's sort of noticed about life. In chapter 4, verse 12, he has this special spiritual revelation and insight. And then in chapter 5, verse 27, we see that there's been careful meditation of Eliphaz and his friends. So this is a weighty argument that he's presenting to his friend Job. He says, my personal experience teaches me these things. My spiritual revelation has shown me these things. These are the thoughts and conclusions of the wise. We are the wise men here. And so all these things, he's saying, you know, Job, we're right. Look at all the evidence. How can you possibly argue with that? And remember how he started off suggesting that Job isn't taking his own advice, his own instruction? Well, this is how he ends his first speech. He says to Job, come on, Job, in verse 27 at the end there. He says, hear it and apply it to yourself. Lay it before the Lord and repent. Dare Job disagree with this? With all the wisdom and the arguments and the spiritual revelation as well? Well, a lot of what Eliphaz seems to make a lot of sense, doesn't it? And Job does reply. And then the other two friends, they make their speeches, to which Job also replies, and we'll look at something what Job says next week. But as the exchanges go on and on and on, they become more intense. And a little bit more heated. Well, let's look at Eliphaz's second speech in chapter 15. Well, by this point, Eliphaz has lost some of his subtleness. And it seems quite exasperated by Job's refusal to admit that, okay, I do have this secret sin in my life, and that's why God has brought all this suffering into my life. But Job refuses to admit that, because it's not right. It's not true. And Eliphaz, by this point, has become more and more convinced that Job's downfall is down to some serious sin that he's harboring in his heart somewhere. And in chapter 15, in verses 2 and 3, it's actually quite amusing. The translation in our English doesn't really quite capture the coarseness of Eliphaz's sort of words there. It puts quite a nice sort of spin on it. But really, let's just read those out. Verses 2 and 3. Would a wise person answer with empty notions or fill their belly with the hot east wind? Would they argue with useless words, with speeches that have no value? That's what he's saying about what Job said. He said, would a wise man speak like you, Job? And apparently, in the context there, the word fill, with fill their belly for hot east wind, is actually means empty. So his general idea being, Job's speeches are like hot wind evacuated from the belly. I probably don't need to go into too much detail. You can probably work that one out for yourself. But that's what he's saying. What you're saying, Job, is like wind. It's useless. Your words are useless, Job. You don't know what you're talking about. Would a wise man speak like you, Job, like a windy man? But look at verse 4. He says, But you. You can sense the gloves are beginning to come off now. Eliphaz sees Job's rants as irrelevant. And he's genuinely concerned about his friend. In verse 4, you could translate that as, you break fear. You break the fear of God. You've lost your fear of God, Job. You are losing your religion. You're losing your faith. By the way you are speaking, I'm genuinely concerned about your faith. And although Eliphaz and his friends have been unable to identify the particular sin that they believe to have caused all this misfortune on Job, whatever it is, according to Eliphaz, this deep-seated sin in your heart, it's causing him to sin, Eliphaz thinks, by the way he's speaking. Look at verse 6. It says, your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. It's interesting. If you can remember that far back, last week we did note that in chapter 2, verse 10, the author says this about Job. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And here's his friend saying, your lips testify against you. Well, then Eliphaz goes on the attack in verses 7 to 13. He's questioning where Job thinks he's got this special insight, special wisdom from. But to be fair to Job, Job's never really claimed to have special insight or special greater wisdom than his friends. The closest he gets to it is back in chapter 12, where he claims to be at least the equal of his friends. And he says, you know, you're not the only wise ones around here. I've got a mind as well. I can think. I recognize the truths in what you're saying. But it seems that Eliphaz feels a bit slighted by what Job has been saying. He feels like he needs to defend his authority and his wisdom. So in verses 10 to 13 of chapter 15, Eliphaz appeals to his old age and the old age of the friends around him. And perhaps tradition as well. He says, you know, we've got grey hairs on our side. We've got tradition on our side. And what Eliphaz cannot accept, cannot get his head around, is Job's protest of innocence. And in verses 14 to 16, as in his first speech, Eliphaz's first speech, he repeats his low view of humanity. He's basically saying, what man is vile and corrupt. Man is not righteous. In other words, not even you are pure or innocent. No matter how good you might claim to be, you're not pure or innocent, Job. Now, we've already seen in Eliphaz's view, righteousness should be rewarded and sin should be punished or the wayward should be disciplined. And we're not disagreeing with that. But as we read through the speech, we get a sense that Eliphaz is starting to look down on Job. He's starting to look down on Job. See, Eliphaz, he's okay, isn't he? He's a good man. God seems to be blessing him, and God, therefore, surely is pleased with him, because life is going well for Eliphaz. Now, I'm sure there's not many people here that would state it quite as bluntly like that, or even perhaps admit it to themselves. But when we hear of a friend or someone that's really going through tough times, there might be just that little bit of smugness, that little bit of temptation to feel superior and think, well, you know, God's blessing me. Therefore, he must be pleased with me. Everything's going well in my life. That's a good indication, isn't it? God must be pleased with me. And you know, this other person, I know that, you know, they're a good person, but perhaps there's something wrong in their life. Perhaps God is, you know, bringing this into their lives and you know, maybe I'm more spiritual than them. And of course, some things are brought on by our actions. So it's not surprising if the person that's constantly late for work, it's not surprising if they get fired. There is a cause and a consequence. We do reap what we sow. But it's also important to remember that we also reap what we don't sow. So the wages of sin is death. If you sin, that ends up in death and punishment. But the gift of God is eternal life. We don't earn our eternal life. We don't sow for our eternal life. It is a gift. We don't always reap what we sow. And as that happens in many things in life. What happens to us, it doesn't always have a direct link with the way we live. But that was an assumption that also happened at the that took place in Jesus' time. In John chapter 9, in verses 1 to 3, we read this. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Do you see there? They see this man that's blind and they think, okay, there's something wrong with that man, therefore he must have sinned. Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened to him so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So it was nothing to do with a sin of his or his parents. God had other ideas for this man. It was to display the work of God. And with Job, it's nothing to do with his sin. It's to do with God's greater plan. God had other ideas for Job. And we need to be aware of this false assumption that if everything is going well, that equals, therefore, that God is really pleased with me. And if everything is going wrong, that equals God is really unpleased with me or displeased with me and is punishing me. And as we said, it doesn't mean that God doesn't discipline his children. He does. He may remove certain things from your life. He may do all sorts of things in your life. But it should certainly not be an automatic assumption that I'm being blessed, therefore God is pleased with me, I seem to be having a hard time, what am I doing wrong? If we've learned nothing else from Job's story, it is that we cannot use our circumstances as a reliable gauge of our spiritual standing. That's what this prosperity gospel effectively teaches, isn't it, really? You know, the bigger the car, the bigger the house, the nicer the clothes, the more material blessing one has, that's because God is pleased with you. And, oh, if you haven't got those things, shame on you. You know, if you're having sort of health problems, if you can't afford these nice things in life, if you can't afford to keep up with your neighbour, oh, dearie me. What are you doing wrong? You must be not a very spiritual person. Well, we've seen the story of Job. That shows that to be rubbish. We only have to look at Jesus. Was he rich? Did he have a grand house? Jesus was sinless. And yet he endured the greatest of sufferings. And Job was one whom God loved, whom God treasured, whom God held out as a prime example. Have you seen my servant Job? So when we come across people or when we suffer problems in our life, there's no grounds for looking down on people and thinking, oh dear, they must be doing some really bad stuff. There's no grounds for thinking I'm better than them. Look at how the Lord's blessing me. When we come across people who are suffering, what is the right response? It's the same response that Jesus has. And that Paul says, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. We come alongside people in their suffering. Well, that's a summary of the second speech of Eliphaz. Let's move on to his third and final speech in chapter 22. Chapter 22. Before we look at that, let's remember Eliphaz, he seems to be quite a sincere man. He believes he's defending God. He believes, he's trying to help his friend by correcting the errors that he sees and urging his friend to repentance. but he has a rigid, boxed view of God. And in his determination to defend what he believes to be right and true, he actually misrepresents God and falsely accuses God's servant, Job. So for all his good intention, Eliphaz is actually not so far removed from what the accuser, Satan, was doing. Falsely representing God and accusing Job, God's servant. Look at chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. Look at what he says. He says, can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise person benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? And it's almost like there. Now he's beginning to question Job's integrity. If that were true. Okay, you're maintaining your innocence. So if that were really true, what good would that do anyway? Here Eliphaz is arguing that God is so transcendent and so unaffected by the way we live that really the goodness of this man is not going to affect God at all. Job's goodness, according to Eliphaz, has got nothing to do with his suffering, and it's all down to his sin, and which we actually know to be precisely the opposite, don't we? It was because Job was such a blameless, God-fearing man that he was held out as an example that he actually started to endure all these things. So it's not because of his sin. It's the opposite. But we saw last week, God does delight in his servants. He's not remote. He's not unattached. He's not unaffected. He delights in his servants. And he took great pleasure in his servant Job. So Eliphaz, he's sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. And whereas in his first two speeches, the accusation of sin seems to be a little bit masked, it's implied, you know, below the surface, a little bit subtle there. In verses 4 to 11, Eliphaz comes right out and openly accuses Job of sin here. You're not suffering for your goodness, Job, no. But for your endless sin, That's a different sort of tune to the one he was singing at the beginning, wasn't it? His endless sin now. He's accusing him of misusing his power to oppress the poor and the needy. Accuses Job of lacking compassion and not providing for the poor. And it seems to such a contrast to what Eliphaz says in his first speech back in chapter 4, where Job's piety and blameless ways were his hope and his confidence. And now he's accusing him of all this horrible sin. You can just see how far the relationship has deteriorated. Perhaps he's getting desperate. Perhaps he's trying to guess at what is Job's sin. Perhaps he's been talking to slanderers and other people and trying to sort of dig the dirt and find out, you know, have you ever seen Job do anything wrong? Because I'm trying to help my friend here. I'm trying to get to the bottom of this. But whatever has changed Eliphaz's attitude to Job, he wants to make clear to Job that God sees and knows everything. You can't hide your sin from God, Job. And he's confident that Job's misery is caused by sin. Even if that sin might be hidden to others, God knows. And of course that's right. God does search our hearts. God does know our sin. He knows how we struggle. He knows how much we love him. He knows. He sees it all. But that wasn't the verdict that God had on Job's heart. He didn't say, look at my servant Job. What a sinner. He said, look at my servant Job. He is blameless and upright and fears God. There's no one like him. But Eliphaz is convinced of Job's sin and is convinced of God's judgment on sin. And that's right. Not the Job sin bit, but the judgment on sin. And Eliphaz, he does what he thinks is right. He outlines a way back to blessing for Job. So, Job, I'm convinced you're a sinner, so this is what you need to do. This is my advice in verses 21 to 30. And it's a fine evangelistic speech, well, apart from a few bits, but look at what he says in verse 21. Basically, submit to the Lord, and that's a good thing, isn't it? That's what you need to do. You need to submit to the Lord. Verse 22, listen to his word. Take notice of God's word. That's great. We want people to do that. Verse 23, return to the Lord. Or you can say, seek the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing to tell someone to do. Seek the Lord. And then in verse 24 to 26, he's saying, renounce your love of wealth. you know, throw away your gold and then God will be your delight. But actually God was already Job's delight. It wasn't his wealth. But Eliphaz hasn't quite understood the situation there. But in verses 27 to 30 he says, then there will be reconciliation, forgiveness, restoration, and God will be able to use you as you were used before. And that all sounds wonderful and marvellous, doesn't it? And we'd agree with most of that. And a lot of what the friends say, not all, but a lot of it is absolutely true. And there's great speeches about God, there's great speeches about God's justice, etc. And that's good stuff. But the problem is, on the whole, they have the right theology, but it's wrongly applied. It's the right theology, but wrongly applied. Their view of God is too blinkered. It's too small. And their view of themselves and their knowledge and their understanding of life and God and the universe and everything, that's too big. They think they've got it sorted. But God is the living God. As we sang in one of our songs, he is untamable. It's very hard to guess what God is going to do. It's very hard to look into a situation and say, oh, of course, you know, this is what is happening here. This is why God has done that. That is the situation. God cannot be put in a box. God is the God of surprises. When you read through the gospel and you see what Jesus did, it's amazing. He is surprising. And if it was some of the stuff about Jesus, if you didn't read it there, you'd say, well, no, Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus wouldn't say that. But he did. He was surprising. God is amazing. He can't be tamed. And it's really important that we understand that whilst there is truth in this principle of retribution, in that good will be rewarded and wickedness will be judged, and we'll look at that a bit more next week, it's not a mechanical principle, as if cause immediately brought about the consequence. God's plan, God's ways, God's thoughts are much bigger than that. If God delivered immediate judgment on any wrong thing for anyone that anyone ever did, then none of us would be here. Just think about it. When was the last time you had a bad thought? I'm pretty sure I've had a few unhealthy thoughts today. And if God had said, oh, Matt, I saw that thought, bang, you're out. You wouldn't have someone here preaching to you. Maybe you'd be thankful if that happened. But God is patient. God is kind. God is merciful. God is compassionate. God is full of grace. And as soon as we trip up, he doesn't say, saw that, you're going down for that. As soon as he sees you do a good thing, he says, okay, that's like a coin in the meter of blessing. Out pops your little reward. That's not how it works. God definitely delivers justice. But there's also mercy, grace, patience and compassion. And so these friends, they have some good beliefs about God, but they're not complete beliefs. And they are wrongly applied. God does punish sin, but that's not what's going on in Job's case here. It's a bit like if you went to the doctors. I'm sure none of us really like going to the doctors, but, you know, say you've got this pain in your foot. And it's got so bad, you drag yourself to the doctors and you say, oh, doctor, my foot hurts. And he says, ah, that'll be your heart. And you think, well, really? Are you sure? Because it's just my foot. You know, I think I've trodden on something. It really hurts. Do you suffer from palpitations, faintness, dizziness, shortness of breath? No. Well, they all point to it being your heart. But I don't have any of them. Excuse me, who is the doctor here? It's your heart. Now, whilst the doctor is absolutely right, those symptoms do point to a problem with your heart. Actually, that's not the issues. He's misdiagnosing the problem. It's your foot that's the problem. And Job's suffering is not because of his sin. So their advice, no matter how good or bad it might be, it's just inappropriate. It's just way off. And we need to remember, when we give people advice, or we're receiving advice, that even spiritual people, even good people, or well-intentioning people, they get it wrong sometimes. They get it wrong sometimes. And if we are to bring good comfort, rather than bad comforts, like these friends seem to have done, to those who are really suffering, then we need to take the time to listen. To listen to what people are saying. We need to understand where they are at. What is the real problem here? And we need to remember that God is the God of surprises. We may not fully get or understand how God is working in that person's life. And it may be thoroughly inappropriate for us to turn around and say, well, of course, this is how it is. It's completely obvious to me. It's completely clear. This is what God is doing. And, you know, maybe we need to just take a moment and think, God might be doing something here. And when we bring the Bible into counseling or offering advice, then we need to be sure that we're not just jumping on one little verse, one little bit. We need to read it in its context. Understand what is the full counsel of God here. What does God say? Not just in this little bit here that I know, and maybe it's my memory verse or whatever, but what is the whole thinking of God on this subject? And we need to advise people prayerfully and carefully and humbly. But don't let that put you off. Perhaps we just need to think, well, maybe I need to listen more and speak a little bit less. And then we might overcome a lot of the pastoral problems that we find ourselves in. But as we conclude this week's instalment of Job's story, we've seen how Job, he lost everything that was of worth and of value. His wife advised him to do the exact opposite of what was good. His friends, they ended up pointing the finger and judging him. So not only did he suffer great loss, he seemed to get kicked while he was on the floor. He was kicked out while he was down by those who were nearest and dearest to him. And maybe they meant well, but what they said was actually spectacularly unhelpful and wrong. So how did Job survive? Well, he knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God is in control. And of course, if we realize, if we fully understand that fact that God is in control, then who do we turn to for answers? Who do we cry out to for help? It's to God. When we've got these issues and we think, I don't understand it. Why is this happening? Who do we come to? It's to God. And he knows that God is good. He knows that God is just. So when his world falls apart, when his friends let him down, and when he can't fathom God's ways, he holds on to God and he won't let go. He knows the answers are to be found in God alone, and God is his only hope. And you know, if your world falls apart, and if your friends or your loved ones let you down, or they misunderstand you, and it just seems everywhere you turn that there's no hope, there's nothing, and it all just seems to be going so wrong. If you can't make sense of life and what is happening, then hold on to God. Hold on to his promises. John 3:16 basically says, you are so precious and loved by God that he sent his special, precious son to die for you. That's how precious you are. He sent his precious special son to die for you. He sent. So God the Father sends his son. In 1 John 3:16, we read this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So from the first verse, God sent. In that second verse, Jesus Christ laid down his life for you. So you see, you've got the two members of the Trinity there. God sending, Jesus willingly going and laying down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. God sent, Jesus lays down his life, both actively involved because of their love for you. But not only that, the Spirit's at work too. Romans 8:26 says this. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. So the triune living God has an active living love for his people. He's actively involved in our lives. So no matter what else fails, remember God sent. Jesus came. The Spirit makes it real and applies it to our lives and helps us. So when the storm hits, we might not know why it's come, we might not know where it's going, but we can hold fast, sometimes with tears, we can hold fast to our God. Because whatever else we don't know, as Paul says, as that passage continues, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. So from our perspective, that might not seem the case. But we know it's true. He works for the good of those who love him. So we hold firm to God. Because if you are in Jesus, then you are a precious child of God in whom he delights. He delights in you. Amen. We're going to sing our final song. My hope is built on nothing less than the blood of Jesus and his righteousness. I dare not trust in the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. And that's really what I want us to go out sort of ringing in our ears tonight. We need to trust God, to trust Jesus in every situation. So let's stand to sing this together.